Good evening, and once again, welcome. Before I actually get into the lesson, just another quick announcement that I wanted to make. Most of you know, if not all of you, LB has been in the hospital the last few days, and obviously he was released. He was released on Friday, but he is still dealing with health issues, so continue to remember LB in your prayers. And we have a number of our brethren who are also dealing with various health ailments. Some of them are able to be with us from time to time, and some are not. So we want to remember all of them continually and see if there's anything that we can do to be an encouragement unto them in any way that we can. So with that behind us, on to the lesson at hand this evening. Of course, this is the first Sunday of the month, which we have devoted over the course of the past several years to systematically studying through the book of Psalms. Next month, we will not be having a psalm because I'm not going to be here. So that gives me 2 months to deal with the 119th psalm or to prepare for that. But tonight we're going to be dealing with the 118th psalm, which just leads up to that. A couple of observations about this particular psalm. First of all, this is described as the final of what we have been mentioning over the past several months, the Hallel psalms. And that word Hallel is a word that means praise. And it's a reference to a group of the Psalms that the Jews used during the Passover feast. You know, for example, when you go over to Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, it talks about them singing and various types of prayers and so on. Well, if you look at the way that the Jews observed the Passover, they had a number of Psalms that they read and prayers during the Passover feast. And this group of Psalms is read during that time, and many of the Psalms are also read during other times of the year or sung during other times of the year with the various Jewish feasts and such. So that's why they're Psalms of praise. We've talked extensively about the word hallelujah, which all the songs this evening dealt with that word hallelujah, which simply means praise the Lord. That's the actual Hebrew word that is translated in English, praise the Lord. Hallel, praise, and Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah. So it means praise Jehovah or praise the Lord. And that's the actual expression. So we have that in this group. In all of these psalms that are in this group, we do not know who the author of the psalm is. And that doesn't change the message of it. In the case of this particular psalm, some attribute it to David, and quite honestly, I'm leaning toward that for a number of reasons. First of all, this is a psalm, one of the psalms that begins with the expression, as you read there, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." If you turn over to 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34, you will find that David, and the first time recorded in the Old Testament, "His mercy endures forever," is in that particular verse there. Now that's going to be dealt with later on several times as we go through the Psalms. But that particular phrase was mentioned by David as he praises the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant is finally brought into Jerusalem, where it would remain during the life of David, during the life of Solomon, and actually during the time of the kingdom of Judah. It would be in Jerusalem. So that's one of the reasons that I lean toward this being a psalm of David, and also some other things that we're going to talk about. It applies to the life of David. But at the same time, this is also a messianic psalm. Here's an interesting point about this particular psalm. At least 12 times in the New Testament, this psalm is directly quoted. Portions of it is directly quoted. And we're going to note those as we go through our lesson this evening. And so that tells us this is a messianic psalm, because every one of those verses, in one way or another, or most of the verses at least, are dealing with Jesus, our Lord, in one way or another. As a matter of fact, He quotes this particular psalm. So we'll notice that as we go through our study this evening. It is a rather lengthy psalm. It's 29 verses long, and as a result of that, we're not going to be able to cover every phrase in the psalm, but that's okay, because many of the many of the events we've discussed in detail as we've gone through the Psalms, and they're available, and we'll be able to address some of them again at a later date. So we're just going to go through some of the things that stand out about this particular Psalm this evening. But let's do as we typically do. Let's go ahead and read through the Psalm as we begin here. It begins by saying, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me on a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has given me over, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever." And there you have the 118th Psalm. It begins, as with many of them, by calling for praise to God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And I find it interesting here that he talks about how there's this call for various groups to call out and say His mercy endures forever, and to be thankful to Him. And often when I think of praising the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord, I tie those things together. In gratitude, we praise the Lord. Now, why is this expression, His mercy endures forever, repeated four times here? Actually, five times in this psalm and in the first four verses. The psalmist gives instructions to various groups to say this. Now, one of the things to understand about the psalms is that many of them were actually songs. You know, we're told to teach and admonish one another in Ephesians 5:19. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we can learn a little bit from these about one way to praise God. This expression, His mercy endures forever, when you go to the 136th Psalm, it's actually mentioned in every single verse. You have a phrase and then it says, "For His mercy endures forever." Another phrase, "For His mercy endures forever." And the significance of that is, it is what you would describe as a responsive or a reciprocal psalm. Perhaps somebody sung the first part or said the first word, and then the crowd responds reciprocal or responsively. His mercy endures forever. It's kind of like we do in many of our songs. There's in the chorus one part will sing one part, and then another part will respond. That's perfectly scriptural. We're still teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's a little bit of what you have. And I suspect, even though we don't know the tune, because of the repetition throughout this psalm, that there was a little bit of responsiveness in some of the words that were being said. So just kind of keep that in mind. But the point is it's a true statement. The mercy of God endures forever. God is worthy of our thankfulness. God is worthy of our praise because He is gracious and because He is merciful. He is described as a God of grace and mercy in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4, as well as 2 Corinthians 1 and verse number 3. And he goes on, and of course I noted this after he talks about Israel saying it and the house of Aaron, who would be the priests, as they are to say it. He says, let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. That's all of us. So you have Israel and the priests, but all of us, if you have fear for the Lord, acknowledge His grace and His mercy. Enough said there. Going on to the next verse. Beginning with verse number 5, and here we find the bulk of what the psalmist is talking about. And apparently, the psalmist, when he is writing this, or he writes this in relation to having dealt with a time of distress. He says there in verse number 5, I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. It's interesting to note that whatever this psalmist was going through, he faced difficult times. And going all the way through verse 18, you actually see that a number of times. We may not be able to pinpoint a specific event in the life of David, but as I said, I suspect that David wrote this, and I lean toward that because David definitely was one who experienced periods of distress. And let's suppose that this is a psalm that David pens shortly after the ark is brought into Jerusalem and he praises God saying, His mercy endures forever. And with that on his mind, he thinks about all that God has done for him. And he thinks about his past, King Saul pursued him. And King Saul persecuted him continually. Tried to kill David. So David had certainly experienced great distress in his life. And he can recall how in spite of that, he has been delivered. And he was one who, even during those times, and we know because there are psalms that we're told that they were written as he was fleeing from Saul. And we've noted some of those in times past in the superscriptions where it gives you details. David wrote about some of those things praising the Lord. So I see that leaning toward David writing this psalm, or maybe it's about David. So he says there, in my distress, I called on the Lord. And then he says there in verse 5, the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. One of the things that I think is worthy of noting here is he talked about it was in his distress he called on the Lord. And I just want to remind us, don't wait till you're in distress to call on the name of the Lord. Don't wait till you're struggling to pray to God. Pray without ceasing. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says. Pray all the time. Be grateful to God, even during the good times. Don't forget about God when the things are good. But, when you are facing troubles, that's also a time to turn to God. There are those who thank God when times are good, but they get mad at God when it's not. Don't do that either. Call on God. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you, Peter said. So just keep that in mind. But then he says here that the Lord had answered him. And he makes the observation that as the Lord answered him, and here's an interesting statement here. He says, He set me in a broad place. What exactly is that broad place? And the New American Standard reads slightly different, but it's similar to that. Some other versions say, I think the English Standard says, He set me free. And quite honestly, I don't think that's accurate. I think the broad place is more of what this is dealing with. And as I was preparing this, the picture that was presented to me was somebody that is driving down a highway that's under construction. And you know when they narrow the lanes down, you know they put both directions on an interstate on one side of the highway, and they've got these barriers up. And as you're driving, it's like you feel like you barely have enough room to get through there, and you're going to crash. You're in a narrow place. Or another picture, you're driving on a mountain road, and you're right next to a canyon that's 1,000 feet down, and there's no guardrail, and it's very narrow. Well, you know, what happens if a car comes the opposite direction, speeding around the curb? You know, you become a little bit nervous, right? You become a little bit apprehensive. Well, a broad place is the opposite of that. A broad place is solid ground. It's firm grounding where you have no reason to be afraid. And that's what the psalmist is saying. And if you look at the life of David and the number of times that the Lord delivered him, he could certainly say that. He has put me on a broad place. And if David is writing this as king in Jerusalem, certainly now he is in a well-established place. Especially if the Lord has made a promise to him that I will establish your kingdom forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 8, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 8, Paul there says in that particular verse, he talks about our treasure and earthen vessels there and so on. And then in verse 8 he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We haven't given up. Even though we're facing difficulties, we can trust in God. That's the promise that we have here. I'm reminded of Hebrews 6 and verse number 19, which talks about our anchor in heaven. And that's where our anchor needs to be. And it's the same type of an idea. We're firmly grounded so that we're going to be taken care of. And that's why we can trust in the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is dealing with here. So we go back to our text. And he continues to describe this circumstance. He says in verse number 6 there, The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, we're just simply reminded there to trust God. We're reminded there to continually put our trust in God. And here we find the first quote in the New Testament. And the quote is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 6. And I want you to just turn over there for a real quick second. We're not going to read all of these quotes. But in Hebrews 13 and in verse number 6, in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You find there, it reads just slightly different than it reads in Psalm 118 and in that particular verse. The Lord is on my side, it says. But if you were to read this verse from the Septuagint, that's the letters LXX, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Jews used it. It reads exactly as it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 6. And the point of the book of Hebrews is to encourage Hebrews who have been converted to Christ to remain in Christ and not go back to the old law. And as he's concluding the letter, he's encouraging them, hang in there. Don't give up. He says, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the confidence that we find in this particular psalm. Trust in God. That's the continual description that we have here. And he goes on after this, and he says there, in verse number 7, "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me." He talks about the Lord being among me and those who help me. And I just see in that a simple reminder that David associates himself with those who trust in the Lord. There's a great lesson for us in that always. Remind yourself, associate with those who will build you up spiritually, not those that will tear you down. That's who David's friends were. And he makes the description as he goes on there in verse number 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Man lets us down continually. Man disappoints us. God does not. Overall, God knows what is best for us. And then there are many verses that you could look at that help you to understand that very point there. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul there says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's the confidence that we need to have. Man, if you put your trust in the ways of man, they're flawed. The ways of God are perfect. And that's why we can always have confidence in the ways of God. And our psalmist, be it David or some other man, that is the confidence that he has in this particular statement. So he makes the point that it is better to trust in the Lord. And then we come to verse number 10 of this particular psalm, and he says there that all nations surrounded me. And typically when you have the term nations, it's a reference to the enemies. You know, those who are not of my people, those who are a foreign people, these are my enemies. And here's David being surrounded by those who are oppressing him. And he puts trust in God. "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." Now, in this, he's simply putting confidence in God's going to be with him. God's going to deliver me. That's the short description of what you're talking about there. We've talked about some of the what we describe as the imprecatory psalms. And an imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which the psalmist calls upon God to curse the enemy, to destroy or afflict the enemy. And we sometimes see those statements as cruelty, but I remind you, when you see statements like that and when you see a statement here, "I will destroy them," notice it's still in the Lord. It's in the confidence of the Lord. In other words, he's putting his trust that the Lord is going to be with him and the Lord's will is going to prevail. It's not like he's going to, if you will, take the law into his own hands. But he knows that he's going to win. He knows that he's going to overcome because God is with him. And if this is David in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne, he's seen that. And he's received promises from the Lord. So he makes that point there. "In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me," he says. "Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Three times David says, "In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." And the idea of salvation as it is used here is deliverance. The Lord has and the Lord will deliver me. And again, I see the possibility of the three times. I see the possibility of a responsive type of a statement. So just kind of keep that in mind. And we've dealt with this on many occasions. So he makes that point. Then he goes on in verses 15 and 16, and he says here, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." So he makes the point that the righteous, they rejoice in the goodness of God prevailing. They rejoice when the ways of God prevail. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which describes love. And then about verse number 6 there, it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. That's kind of the attitude that we need to have. We need to rejoice when we see the Word of God prevail. And we need to not rejoice in iniquity. When we see evil abounding, it ought to grieve us. That's the attitude that we need to have. And that's the attitude that we find in the psalmist as he over and over repeats that the right hand of the Lord does valiant and is exalted. He will deliver me. And then in verses 17 and 18, he makes this point, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die but live. Again, he's repeating how I've been delivered by the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's interesting when you go to the next verse, verse number 18, and he says, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. It's an interesting statement there. The Lord has chastened me. Whoever this writer is, he has dealt with some difficult times. And it's very possible that some of it is the chastening of the Lord. Is the chastening of the Lord a good thing? Can it be a good thing if it causes us to become what we ought to be? We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And you're given there the illustration of our fathers chasten us. And basically, it, long story short, it says we survived. And if we listened, we're better off. Because our parents loved us enough to discipline us. When we did wrong, they punished us to teach us that when you do wrong, there are consequences to doing that which is wrong. That's the purpose of chastening. And chastening might also just mean strengthening you, building you up. Discipline is not always negative. Discipline can also be positive. And the Lord chastens His people. And when we are not right with God, I promise you, we want God to chasten us. If you're not right with God, you ought to want God to chasten you. How He does it? Don't ask me. So that's a whole nother, lesson. How? I don't know. But I tell you right now, if you're out of favor with God, you ought to want Him to chasten you about that. Your eternal destiny is at stake. So you ought to want Him to do whatever it takes to bring you back. And we find examples of that in Scripture. We're told in James 1, 2 through 4, the testing of your faith produces patience. It makes you a better person. And I have down here 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. And that's a passage that in the book of Corinthians, the church there has a couple that is in an ungodly relationship. They're in an adulterous relationship. And Paul says, you all have not dealt with this. You've ignored it. You've swept it under the carpet. And he says, your glorying is not good. If you let it go, that immorality is going to leaven the whole lump, corrupt the whole body. So what does he say to do? Deliver such a one to Satan. Basically, so that the flesh will be destroyed, but the hope is that the soul will be delivered. That's what verse 5 of that text is saying. That's why we practice discipline. Not only do we maintain the purity of the church when we withdraw from those who are walking out of step with God, but the ultimate hope is that they will realize that they're out of favor with God and they will experience something because they've lost the relationship that was there. And it will cause them to repent and come back. That's the goal of church discipline. That's the goal of withdrawing from somebody. It's not a pleasant thing. But God says we got to do it. And here, the psalmist, he's chastened. In whatever way, he's been chastened, but he's better off. So let's continue. We go on, and after this we go to verse number 19. And in verses 19 through 21, he says here, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." He talks about entering the gates of the Lord. When you think of a gate, what do you think of? I think of access. I think of a barrier that is there, that is opened up so that you have the opportunity to enter through. And it's up to you to enter through. It's like an open door versus a closed door. Closed door, do not enter. Open door, come on in. It's the same thing with a gate. And gates indicate access. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus talks about two gates. He talks about the wide gate that leads to destruction, and the narrow gate, or the narrow way, leads to eternal life. And the gates are open. It's which one are you going to walk through? Well, here the psalmist, he desires to walk. He says there, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." And what I think of that, and again, you know, I see this as a psalm of David. If this is David writing this, following the tabernacle being established in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem, David wants to enter into the presence of God, which is typical of the things that David says. I want to enter into where God is, into His tent, into His tabernacle, into His temple. I want to enter into the gates of the house of God, or the gates of righteousness, which is where God is. And is that the attitude that we have? Do we want to be where God is? Do we want to be in the presence of God? He goes on and he describes it there as the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And the implication is there's only the righteous are going to enter into that. Only the righteous are permitted. Ultimately, where God is in heaven. Do we want to enter into the gates of heaven? We better be righteous. You better be living righteously. And the psalmist here acknowledges that I got to follow God if I want to enter into the presence of God. I just think there's a great lesson for us. It's a great lesson for us to think about when we consider that. And of course, he continues there in verse 21, that I will praise Him because He answered me and He has become my deliverer. He has become my salvation. Well, we continue reading in verses 22 through 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now here's where we get to the several times that this verse is quoted in the New Testament. And we may not remember it from Psalm 18, but or Psalm 118. But I think this is an interesting statement. And as I first read this, of course, what comes to my mind is all the times it's used in the New Testament. But what do you suppose the meaning is in the Old Testament? He says there, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let me ask you, could this be David, now exalted as king? David was rejected by the first king, was he not? He was rejected by the builders, by King Saul and those who were after him. Even after Saul died, some of Saul's followers rejected David. When David first became king, for 7 years, he did not reign over a united Israel. But I tell you right now, as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, it was a united kingdom. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I don't know if it's David, but it certainly could apply physically to David. And of course, the lesson for us as we consider that is, can God take the weak and make them strong? Absolutely. You know, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-28. God doesn't always use the glorious ways of man to accomplish His purpose. I think of Moses. Remember Moses at the burning bush and the Lord says, I want you to deliver my people, and he keeps making excuses. I can't talk. That's what he said. You know, I'm just not eloquent. I don't know what to say. And God just answered every excuse, didn't He? And again, you go back to David. When David was chosen as king, when you go back to the Lord telling Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and find the next king, because Saul has been rejected, he goes to the house of Jesse and Jesse parades all of his sons before Samuel except for David. David's just a little shepherd boy out in the field. He's a young kid or whatever. He's insignificant. But which one was chosen? David. God can take the little one and make him big. Look at Paul. He was the persecutor of the church. And look at what he became where the church was concerned. So don't think that you're not important just because you don't stand in front of people. That's the lesson for us. But now the New Testament. This verse is quoted several times. It's quoted in four different texts or four different contexts and about six times in the New Testament. It's recorded by Jesus in Matthew 21, or spoken by Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 42, also Mark and Luke. And this is the context where Jesus is the final week. He's about to be crucified, and he tells this parable about a landowner who leases his land out to vine dressers, and they're wicked, and they abuse and kill the servants, and when he sends the son, they kill the son. And Jesus says, have you not read? And he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he applies it to himself. And I'm convinced that they knew that. They got that. It's used there. It's later on used by Peter in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, as they're standing before the council, arrested for preaching Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And Peter again quotes this verse to the council, to the leaders who were responsible for crucifying Jesus. It's recorded later by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Again, we find this text. And it's reminding us of the greatness of Jesus. He's quoting this in a book that's dealing with brethren who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And he's describing us as his spiritual house being built upon spiritual sacrifices, and we're the royal priesthood. And in the midst of that, he says, Christ. And he's describing Christ there as the one that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then there's Ephesians 2:20, and we won't read that. It doesn't quote this verse, but it describes Christ as our cornerstone. And as I understand, this is the only place in the Old Testament that makes reference to that. So you can see this psalm is a messianic psalm. But we continue. Let's go back to our psalm in the 118th psalm where he says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I would just say be glad in every day that the Lord gives us. Because He made every day. But then we continue in the final part of this psalm, beginning in verse 25, he says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. He's asking once again for salvation on behalf of his people. And he says there, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
again. This is found in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this verse is quoted concerning Jesus twice. Once in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 9, where it is used in reference to Jesus as He is entering into Jerusalem in what we describe as the triumphant entry. And later on, as Jesus issues this strong rebuke, and it is during that week in Matthew 23, you know, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, and He exposes their hypocrisy. He ends that chapter talking about Jerusalem and say, you're not going to see me again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, Psalm 118 is quoted. So we can see the messianic nature of this psalm as it's quoted over and over in the New Testament. And you also have Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 13, and chapter 19 where this also is quoted. So, several times this psalm is quoted. Going back to our psalm as we begin to bring this thing to its conclusion, he goes on and he describes there in verse number 27, he says, God is the Lord, and He has given us light. God is our source of light. How often does the New Testament talk about that? Jesus is the light of the world. I am the light of the world, is what Jesus said. In John chapter 3, He described how men love darkness rather than the light. But He has come to bring light. And here, God is the Lord. He has given us light. Light is how we have direction. And then another interesting saying is made in this particular psalm, and I just mentioned this here. In the latter part of verse 27, he says, bind the sacrifices with cords to the house of the altar. And what you have there is, you have there a picture of an animal that's about to be sacrificed on the altar. And before it is sacrificed, it is bound. And what I simply see in that is the author here is calling upon giving God what belongs to Him. Offer to Him the sacrifice that He deserves. And you might even say, offer it abundantly. On these occasions, when you read about the sacrifices that were being offered, and if you go to Solomon after David and find out when he dedicated the temple, there were so many sacrifices being offered that there wasn't even room for all of them. Finding these sacrifices. Are we sacrifices to God? Do we have sacrifices to offer to God? Romans 12. I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice. That's the way we are to live our lives. And he concludes. He begins to conclude this by saying here, you are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. And another lesson we could learn from this, so many. God is not just a God of the nation, and He is. You know, God is a God for all people. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Let me tell you right now that while God is God for all the world, where you're concerned, He needs to be God for you. He needs to be a personal God in your life. In other words, you need to be following after Him. And as we pointed out in our lesson this morning, He needs to be in you. And that's based upon your obeying Him. And through His Word. And the various other things that we talked about this morning. We want Him to come and make His home with us. And that's exactly how the psalmist ends this psalm. And then he ends it the same way that he began it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Truly, the mercy of God endures forever. But is that mercy enduring in your life? It's only enduring in your life if you are in Him. And if you have never obeyed the gospel, then we encourage you to become a child of God. believing, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be immersed, baptized for the remission of sins. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. But then as a child of God, you have to remain faithful. And if His mercy has left because of your sins, get back in His favor. Repent of your sins. Go to Him in prayer and take care of your sins. And if we can help you in doing that, we stand ready. So whatever your need is,